Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the light of your word. Ask, Father, that by your Spirit it would indeed be our light. Lead us in our path, Father, for this morning, that we have a better understanding of you as Father, Son, and Spirit, that we would avoid the errors of the past, and indeed of our own day. Father, that we would bless the triune God for the work of our salvation. We pray these things then to you, Father, through the Spirit and by our Son, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's start with a question. Estimate time. Ask the average person, Christian, or claimed Christian, who is it that makes you prepared, or I should say, fit for heaven? And the answer generally is probably going to be, well, Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, forgiving me of my sins, makes me fit for heaven. Okay? Now that I expand that, what is the work of the Father in your salvation?
Chose us before the foundation of the world.
That is a correct answer, but would most Christians give that answer?
No, they would have no idea.
By not having a underlayment, a foundation of what we call covenant of redemption, and I'll explain that in a second, many people have what I think is a not dysfunctional, sparse, limited understanding of the role of the Trinity in salvation. Covenant of redemption is just a term, a historical term, that theologians have used to describe as best as we can what went on between Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past in the decrees of our salvation. That the Father chooses and elects some and gives them to the Son. That the Father ordains that the Son come in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, incarnate in the flesh, to live a perfect life, to redeem those who He has given to them. Okay, you understand the points that are involved. The Son, in turn, not only agrees to do the will of the Father, but receives those given to Him, pledges Himself for their salvation, the Holy Spirit. And so there's this intra-Trinitarian council. Now, even that, of course, is figurative language. Because in order to picture that in our minds, of necessity, we picture three separate gods talking to each other, like three judges on the appellate court, all sitting down and having discussions and agreeing what they're going to do.
We place it in time, right?
Yeah, and then we have to place it somewhere in time. We have to picture it actually happening as an event. So even that language is anthropomorphic. It's figurative language. But nonetheless, it helps us to understand how the Scriptures present to us the distinctions between Father, Son, and Spirit in their economical, in their working, their outworking, in particular in the work of salvation. So that while we believe in one God, not three, we believe in three persons, not one. So we are Trinitarian, not Unitarian, but we are monotheists, not tritheists. And we are Trinitarian, not modalists. And if any of you guys have never seen Conal and Donal on the Lutheran satire of YouTube dealing with St. Patrick on the Trinity, if you've never seen that, you need to see it.
Wasn't there a thing with St. Patrick, some myth about him at Council of Nicaea, like punching Arius or something, or
that would have been anachronistic,
sure.
But yeah.
Not in this video.
Not yet.
Yeah, the more common and probably false attribution is that the reason the three-leaf clover is the sign of St. Patrick is that he uses the three-leaf clover as a model for the Trinity. And I'm not even sure that's accurate. But, you know, if you're an Irish legend sort of person, why then that fits, you know. One of the issues in regarding it is not so much also the inner workings of the Trinity as it is simply the working of God in human history. How can God interact with us? So in the book of Colossians, we've been talking, trying to kind of lay our fingers a little bit on the Colossian heresy. What is the error that's going through the Colossian church? And for my best human guess, I believe that it is some variation off of the teaching of Philo of Alexandria. We've talked about Philo before. A little bit of review about Philo. Okay? One of Philo's points, borrowing from Plato and others, is that God is completely transcendent. Now you have to understand, you know, in Plato, the material world is a eventual manifestation of the ideal world. The ideal world is where the ideals are housed, and these are spiritual concepts. They have no material form. They are simply pure thought. Only even that is the wrong way of saying it, because thought implies a thinker. In Platonic thought, God, if I can put that word in air quotes, is not personal. Okay? It is an entity in the realm of ideas that is pure spirit, pure virtue. And out of this pure spirit and pure virtue emanate reflections, that might be a good word to say, of these ideas. And as these reflections emanate out, they become less spiritual, and eventually they become material. So you have this spectrum. On the one end of the spectrum is this pure spiritual realm of nothing but concept, idea. It's not personal, it's not a being, but then from that emanate out through these mediaries, the in-between states, until finally you arrive at our material world. So the goal of life, of course, is to live a life as best as possible, one of virtue and focused on things like reason and thinking and spirit, and to stay away from, you know, material desires. I want a new chariot. I want a new pair of sandals. I want more money. I want more women. I want more wine. Those are all physical, material desires. Stay away from the physical and focus on the spiritual. That's roughly what little I know of Platonism. Philo of Alexandria takes that and he says, well, that's right, except one big glaring error, Plato. This realm of ideas is not impersonal, it's actually a being. It's God. But God is, as you say, completely transcendent. He's nothing like us at all, and he can have no contact with us at all. Okay? He is so infinite, so spiritual, so unlike us, that in order for him to have anything to do with the material world, he has to first have these intermediaries. Okay? So in Philo's thought, God is pure spirit. He's unable to be connected with anything material. And so the first thing God does when in terms of creation is to design the world. As an architect first thinks out what he's going to do and then designs it, and then that becomes the scheme from which the thing is actually built. So you have architect, you have architect's thought, you have architect's expression, then you have someone who takes that expression and constructs and builds it. This is kind of the way Philo looks at the world. To Philo, the original expression of God regarding the creation of the world is what he calls the Word. Logos, or Logos, if it's the way you're used to hearing it. So Philo uses that term. And he's not the only one. It's a common Greek philosophical expression. So God is a personal being in Philo's construction. The first thing that God creates is the Word. Okay? Y'all following this? Okay. The Word is the expression of God regarding the material world. The Word, in turn, becomes the executor of God's ideas. So God does not create the material world. The Word creates the material world. Okay? Because God is pure spirit, and he can't have anything to do with the material world. Material is sinful. Material is bad. Okay? The fact that we sin is because we are material beings, locked in a material fleshly body. And anything material or fleshly of necessity has to sin.
So is the Word an idea, or is the Word a actor?
I'm not exactly sure. I'll be honest with you. I've read through Philo's works on creation and his Genesis commentary, and I'm still not sure everything he's trying to say. It's my mind just doesn't grasp ancient philosophy very well. It appears to me that he kind of puts those two together. And sometimes he talks of the Word, the Logos, as God's expression of the world. And sometimes he treats the Logos as the builder and architect. And so, in other places, he almost seems like he's saying that God is the ultimate. The Word is the expression of God's will. And then the Word uses and creates other spiritual beings who in turn are then responsible for the creation of the world. And those other spiritual beings... he takes the concept that the soul of man, demons and angels are really all constructed of the same non-stuff. They're really all the same. In that, or at least they're all part of the same genus, if you will. And that is that they are the same level of spirit. Okay? So you have God. The Word is the expression of God's will regarding creation. The Word creates spirit beings, demons, angels, souls of men. And these things are responsible for the coming into being of the material world. So there's this chain.
You're shifting.
Yes, you're shifting. Because God can't touch this. You know, but he can express himself. Or he can't express, I shouldn't say that. God can't express his will. I don't think Philo would agree with the idea that the Logos is the expression of God himself. He would say it's the expression of his will regarding the created world. Then the Logos creates the spirit world, and the spirit world is now the intermediary through which the material world comes into existence.
Does the word emanations fit this case or not?
It does Plato. Philo is trying to stay away from that because in Platonic thought, emanation is more of a law of being. It's just the way things work. You drop a rock in the water, you get emanations. Why? Because that's just the way things work. Well, why do we have these emanations in Platonic thought? Because that's just the way the universe is.
It's a brute fact.
Yeah, it just is.
I thought it was...
Philo, I think, tries to stay away from that because he's trying to personalize the issue.
emanations are used elsewhere, though, in a kind of a layered system of increasing steps away from God.
Yes, Plato.
Oh, it is Plato.
Uh-huh. Okay. Platonic thought, yes.
Okay.
Philo is trying to personalize it. It's not emanations, it's spirit beings. God is the most pure spirit, and on down the line. Okay? So matter naturally draws a being away from spirit. So if you are in a material world, or if you are in a material body, then you are just naturally drawn away from those good things. You are naturally drawn to food. And nobody likes bad-tasting food. We all want good-tasting food. So now we're seeking to please the body. And that in itself becomes the door to sinful desire. Why are you pleasing yourself? Pleasing yourself is selfish. It's sin. You should eat rotten-tasting food. That way you're not pleasing yourself. You should wear ugly clothing. Why groom? For that matter, you probably used deodorant this morning so that other people would like you. You should stop doing that so that people hate you because it's self-serving. You see, I'm being ridiculous in a sense, but it's for a reason.
So that's a good point. Is that the concept behind asceticism?
It is indeed. It's the concept behind asceticism. And I personally am persuaded that Platonic thought infiltrates the early church, particularly from out of Egypt. Philo of Alexandria is an Egyptian Jew. He's not Christian. His time is basically a contemporary of Jesus Christ. So this Platonic idea becomes biblicized under Philo, and even comes to the point where it is Justin Martyr who declares that Christianity and Plato are really almost identical. You can begin to see some of the effects of this in early Christian architecture and art. And Francis Schaeffer talks about this, that there's this separation in early Christian thought between grace and what's the word he uses for the lower tier? It's not matter, it's not material. But it's like there's the separation of worlds. Okay? Grace is the higher. Okay? The lower is, and I don't think he uses the word reason either. Reason is what comes later on. But there's this separation of spiritual things from material things. So in early Christian art, everything is two-dimensional. It's flat. Proportions are not followed. Everybody who's holy has a golden halo around them. If you look at some of the early iconic art, for example, it's not real, but it's intentionally not real. It's not because they didn't have the skill to paint like Caravaggio, three-dimensional, light, shadow, realism. It's not because they didn't have the skill to do it. It's because they thought it would be blasphemous to do it. You don't represent these people as real people because they are so spiritual. You don't represent things of Christianity in the spirit world as material because that's the wrong way of looking at it. Architecture of the churches tends to be relatively plain. Why bother? It's a building. I can kind of understand that, actually. But from my perspective, it's not because I don't like beauty. It's because I don't like spending money. You know, okay, we can have a stained glass window, but it will cost you $6,000. We don't need a stained glass window. So there's this movement away from material things. You become ascetic. You become simple. You prove your spirituality by denying the flesh. And I'm trying to remember which one it is. One of the three Cappadocian fathers, and I think it's Basil of Caesarea, but I don't remember. Basically goes up into a cave and lives off of like nothing, you know, water and who knows what, for months and months and months until he becomes this emaciated, half-dead, whatever. But that proves his spirituality. And because of his education, but because of his denial of himself, he's made a bishop. As if Paul of 1 Timothy 3 gives the qualifications for a bishop, lives in a cave for 6 months. You know. So this is Platonic thought comes into Christianity as well. The idea that I want to get across to you this morning is that what Paul does in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, is he takes an axe to the root of the problem. Because in Colossians 1, 12 through 14, he very clearly is talking about salvation. He's talking about that action of God which saves us. Okay? Placing us in the kingdom. Removing us from the power of darkness. Okay? But to whom does he attribute those acts in verses 12 through 14? The Father. Now, if you're borrowing from Philo, and God is the Father, and Jesus is the Logos, who's the first created being, who in turn creates other spirit beings, angels, right? And that's where the worship of angels comes in, I think. And now then you get into the material world, and material is inherently evil, so don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Then the Father is the one who's distant. The Father is the one who's transcendent. The Father is the one who has nothing to do with you. Okay? You have to go through intermediaries. You have to go through your angels, who in turn perhaps take you to the Son, the Logos, who then takes you to the Father. But it's only through this chain. It's like handing a letter to Robert, who hands it to so-and-so, who hands it, finally get it to Rick, but I can't talk to Rick directly because Rick is so ethereal. And Paul says, you want to know who it is who qualified you, who made you citizens, who took you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son? It was the Father who did it. And that just completely destroys the whole foundation right then and there. Because it makes God the Father directly involved with our salvation. Let's briefly look at verses 12, 13, and 14 and look at what Paul is saying in these verses. First thing he says is this: it is the Father who qualifies us to be members of the saints' inheritance. Okay? The saints have this inheritance in the light. And whether in the light is talking about the saints or whether it's talking about the inheritance, I'll let you decide that in your syntactical discussions. And it's not that the Son has nothing to do with it, of course, but the act is attributed here to the Father. So the question becomes, how would you express, as question to you guys, how would you express God's role or God's work in qualifying us to inherit heaven? What does the Father do to qualify us?
He chooses us. It's his choice.
It's his choice, first of all. He's the one who chooses us. Okay? Nor should we see this choice as a reluctant choice. It is not the Son who comes to the Father and says, choose somebody, please. Give me a bride, I want to be married. And the Father goes, well, all right, if I have to. Or, I don't want to, because I really don't want these pesky material human beings laying around heaven all the time. But, for your sake, I'll go ahead and I'll choose some people. The point being is that if we see the depiction of the Father as choosing, then salvation begins with the Father. It's the Father who desires to save. It's the Father who is glorified in the Son, but who desires to be glorified in the Son and Spirit. The Father initiates salvation because He wants to save. Far too often, Christians have a view of the Father as accepting us only because the Son talks Him into it, if I can be so bold to put it that way. The Father is the angry one. The Father is the one in the Old Testament who opens up the earth and Korah falls in. The Father is the one who tells him, go wipe out the Amalekites or the Canaanites or the whatever. It's the Father who is this stern one who, you know, strikes people dead for touching the ark, or burns Nadab and Abihu alive with fire. That's the Father. Now the Son, well, He's the one who comes to earth and He's loving and He's the Lamb and He's kind and He's one of us. So the only reason the Father accepts me at all is because the Son kind of, you know, by dying on the cross and praying for us, He kind of brings the Father around to where the Father, who's naturally angry with us, finally says, okay, I agree to love you. Whereas Paul's perspective is, it is the entire being of God who is angry with sin, Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? It is Father, Son, and Spirit who initiate the work of salvation. And in particular, in these verses, he's laying out the work of the Father, not saying that the Son and Spirit have no part in this, but just for the moment, distinguishing without separating. Okay? And it's the Father who says, I qualify you to be members, to inherit what the saints inherit in life. Somebody was about to ask. So the Father's the one who plans it. He's the one who initiates it. He chooses it, or chooses us. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be who? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in high places, just as He chose us. Okay, so God the Father is blessed, because He is the one who initiates this whole thing of salvation. While we distinguish the work of God the Father from God the Son and from God the Spirit, we are not to think of them as separate gods, nor are we to think of them as having separate personalities or separate characters, would be a better way of saying it. Okay? We believe in three persons, but we do not believe in a distinctiveness of those persons such that the Father is the angry one, the Son is the kind one, and the Spirit is the energetic working one. You know, the Father is mean, the Son is nice, and the Spirit is frenetic. But often that's the way we come at it. And while modalism is a great error, for the most part, I'm afraid that we actually have a somewhat tritheistic ranked trinity in evangelicalism that sees Father, and then below that Son, and then below that Spirit, and each of them with their own personality and their own godness, so to speak.
Like they're in a Mexican standoff.
Yeah, or like you're trying to, you know, you ever work for government agents, or no, you ever try to get something out of a government agency, let's put it that way. And so who's the first person you talk to? The person at the window.
Yeah.
What does the person at the counter know? Generally not near enough to solve your problems. A lot of times, yes. But you need to talk to somebody behind the counter. Okay? But whoever that person is behind the counter, okay, they know a little bit more, but the one who's really going to solve your problem is the one behind them. And so we tend to think of Father, Son, and Spirit kind of that way. The Spirit's the one who's at the counter. Okay? So, you know.
Or Mary.
Yeah. Right? But you take away some of my applications. That's okay. Go ahead. you know, or the priests, you know, or even your preacher. But, you know, that's the person behind the counter. Where you ultimately need this to go is to the Father. But you got to go through the hierarchy to get there. Instead, if we're thinking about God's wrath, we need to think of wrath as belonging to Father, Son, and Spirit as the one God. God is angry with sin. And the reason we have trouble with that is, another reason, is that we personalize and limit the concept of wrath. We make it far too human. God the Father is smoking hot angry, and when we do something bad, he just gets angrier. Right? And the Son comes along and placates that anger, and so now when the Son shows up on the scene on our behalf, the anger of the Father goes down. So we've got this rising and falling changeability of anger in God. And if we see it as changeable, the logical conclusion is that it must be the expression of one of the members of the Trinity and not the others. Okay. Or the logical conclusion would be that it is the transcendent aspect of God versus an immanent aspect of God. Okay. So it is the Father who qualifies us. It is also the Father's not only role to initiate it and to plan it, it is the Father who judicially decrees us as acceptable. While the Spirit seals to us the accomplished work of the Son, the Scriptures portray the Father as judicially accepting that work. So in the work of justification, by which we are declared righteous and therefore acceptable to God, it is the Father who acts as the receiver, so to speak, and says, "Yes, I see you as righteous." I'm not sure I'm expressing that clearly, but and again, I'm not separating out Father, Son, and Spirit.
He declares it.
Yeah, he declares it. Or at least it's pictured as declaring it, yes.
There are a couple words that apply to what the Father does that are in here somewhere, and I wonder if they're part of this or somewhere. Foreknew, is that in contained in something in here, in chosen, maybe? He foreknew.
Keeping in mind that the word foreknow, I believe, is equated with forelove.
Okay, well, that was my next word, was loved.
Right. So being loved before the foundation of the world,
yes.
It is of necessity to see how each member of the Trinity fulfills that love. Father loves us enough to choose, plan, initiate. The Son loves us enough to redeem us, okay, to plead for us, to intercede for us, to be the mediator even before incarnation, in a sense, all things mediated through Christ. The Spirit loves us enough to regenerate us, indwell us, seal us, keep us, preserve us, et cetera, to present us. So the love is God's love. How is that love manifested to us intra-Trinitarianally? Father's choosing, Son's redeeming, Spirit's sealing, regenerating, keeping.
Okay, so love is kind of a blanket word.
Yeah.
Okay.
Qualifying us. Let's do the same thing with this one here. Qualifying us to the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay? It's the Father who initiates and the Father who declares. It's the Son whose redemptive act purchases our righteousness so that we are qualified. It is the Spirit who applies and seals that to us. All of them qualify us to be inheritors of the saints of light. But what Paul is doing is he's highlighting the Father's role and basically saying to the Colossians, don't omit the work of the Father in your salvation. Nor should you separate out the Father from the Son in such a way that, you know, it's the Son that saves you, and the Father reluctantly agrees.
Well, because of the transcendent thing, right? Because the Spirit transcends the world versus the material, right?
Right.
That's what Paul's getting
at. There's a tendency for us to separate transcendence from immanence. Immanence is with us.
I.
Uh-huh. Yeah, not eminence, which is like majesty or but immanence with us. And so in this model that I've been talking about, we tend to look at the Father as the transcendent one and the Son as the immanent one. And the Spirit as immanenter, more immanent. Okay? So we have this graduation, this, you know, hierarchy that gets established. The correct view is that all of God is transcendent and all of God is immanent. Everything about God is immanent and everything about God is transcendent. Let's take love, work this through. Is God's love like our love? In what ways is it distinct?
It doesn't change.
It does not change.
It's perfect.
It's perfect. It's completely unconditional. It is infinite. Ultimately, therefore, incomprehensible. It is inherent. We have to learn how to love. We have to become loving, especially being depraved creatures. God doesn't learn. God doesn't acquire love. Love is not an attribute that God goes out and gets. God is love. God is not composed of love, wrath, justice, holiness. God is love and wrath and justice and holiness. All that is in God is God. God is not a composition of parts. God is simple, pure spirit. So His love is not like our love in that respect. Is our love like God's love? Well, in the sense that we can only have a small smidgen shadow of love in us compared to God. Because we are made in the image of God. And in that sense, our love is analogous to God's love.
It's a reflection of it.
It's a reflection of it. It is a meek, meager, twisted, sin-subverted, you know, defaced picture, but it is nonetheless a picture or image.
A darkened mirror.
Yeah. It's the Mona Lisa blurred. Horribly. It's beautiful at the start, but by the time sin's gotten done with it through Adam, it's an ugly thing. But it's there. And it's analogous in that being in God's images, we love, but we love according to our nature. God loves according to His nature. So everything about God's love is transcendent. But because it's infinite, perfect, unconditional, or whatever. Oh, and by the way, His love is in perfect union with Himself. There's never a friction, a disagreement between God's will and God's love. All of us know the problem of loving something that we're not supposed to love. And we know in our mind, I am not supposed to love my truck, my toy, my whatever, as much as I do. My neighbor's wife, my money, my prestige, position, respect. I'm not supposed to love that near as much as I do. We know it, but we do it anyway. And with us, there's a fundamental disagreement between love as an emotion and love according to the will. There is no such disagreement in God. There is no tension or friction. There's this perfect union because God is one.
Michael needs to be credited with adding to the list of things we should love.
The technology is an acceptable exemption.
Amen, brother.
There are evangelical indulgences that you can buy that will allow you to use a tablet in church. If it's waterproof and you can baptize it, it's okay. And I will, if you give me long enough, I'll find something in the Syriac translation to help support that. Okay. So, Paul's point is that we do not think of transcendence and immanence as being divided in any respect. If we do, we now have to ask ourselves, okay, which part of God is transcendent and which part is immanent?
He's without parts.
No parts.
Yeah. But if he's without parts, okay, now you see the problem that begins to come
you
in.
The problem is you try to separate, if you try to see some kind of a non-uniformity, I guess, out of harmony from one part. Attribute.
Yes. Now, there are various ways of solving the problem. Open theists come right out and say, there is no transcendence. There's nothing about God that's transcendent. God isn't infinite in any way, shape, or form. God doesn't know the future. God doesn't know all things. God isn't all-powerful. There is no infinity to God. God is not transcendent. He's basically on the same spectrum as you and I. He's just way far above us. And so he's completely immanent. He's willing to take the risk of creation that it will turn out the way it's going to. And he's the master chess player, but you know what? It's still a risk for him. But he's willing to do that. So God doesn't cause the tornado. God doesn't cause Satan. God doesn't cause the evil spirits. God doesn't cause anything. He's working together with us in the process of realization and becoming and achieving the final goal of all things. So just do away with God's transcendence. No big deal. Or you can go the other route. You just do away with God's immanence. God is completely other. And there are various forms of that. Deism. God winds up the clock. He sets the clock down. He steps way back. He never touches it again. He just watches it and sees what's going to happen. He's really not immanent at all. There are no miracles. Jesus Christ is not God in human flesh. He may be a God who's uniquely in touch, a human being uniquely in touch with God, but he's not God. And so we just do away with immanence. That solves the problem too, theoretically. There are various answers. Everything from God lives inside all of us, to the other end of the spectrum, which is God has nothing to do with any of us. One of the solutions, however, is if you separate them, is to say, there is this aspect of God that is transcendent, and now there's this aspect of God that is immanent. And that's the tendency to do. Instead, what we must never sacrifice is this concept that every act of God involves Father, Son, and Spirit. And therefore, every act of God is a reflection of his transcendence and his immanence at the same time. Everything about God is transcendent and immanent. How is it that God can be omniscient and yet interact with me, so to speak? Well, because he's omniscient, he knows the thoughts of my head. He knows what I'm going to think before I think it. He knows how I feel better than I know how I feel. His omniscience is his immanence. And you do the same thing with omnipotence, any attribute characteristic of God.
Who is sovereignty?
Sovereignty. Sovereignty is not transcendence, it is immanence as well. Because sovereignty is sovereignty over me. Okay. Second, verse 13, God the Father delivers us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. In Philonic thought, I use such a high-sounding term, like a lot of other philosophy at the time, religious philosophy, darkness and light is a major theme. Okay, even in Plato, darkness and light. Okay, the men in the cave, we see the shadows, but the light is outside the cave. The light is the realm of ideals, spirit. Here we are stuck in this material world of shadows. Light is the way of understanding. Light is the way of reason. It is choice. We deliver ourselves in this kind of a concept, in Philo's way of thinking, based on how we delve further into philosophy and reason and virtue versus spending our time focused on material things. Salvation in Philonic thought and in proto-Gnosticism is how much time do you spend meditating, thinking, reasoning, philosophizing? How much time do you spend in virtue? How much time do you spend in the light? As opposed to, how much time do you spend waxing your car, watching television, playing Xbox?
And monasteries were based on that concept of personal
freedom. Monasteries are based on this concept. Asceticism is based on this concept. Okay? Paul comes along and says, that's not how you get into the kingdom of light. That's not how you become an inheritor of the saints in the light. You become in the light by being translated, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ the Son. Which, by the way, is another concept that's completely foreign to Philonic thought, because in Philo, okay, or in Gnostic thought, it's the Father who has the kingdom, the Son is the Prince. But Paul says it's the kingdom of Jesus Christ, of his Son. And it's the Father who takes us out of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of his Son. God the Father is inherently, intimately, through, of course, the mediacy of the Son, involved in our salvation. Okay, let's move on here. I've got a lot of stuff here on that one, but I'm going to skip a lot of it. Last, all of this is accomplished through the redemption of Christ, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So all this is accomplished through the work of Christ, but it is the Father who is just as much involved as Son and Spirit. Okay. So the doctrine is this. In every work of God, you must ask yourself, how is the Father, how is the Son, how is the Spirit involved? Because you cannot remove this concurrence, this coterminence, of, I think that's not a good word, of the intra-Trinitarian work. God is at work, then Father, Son, and Spirit are at work. We cannot picture in our minds one member of the Trinity doing something in isolation from the others.
Well, that's the unity, but God the Father is still pictured as the one who chooses. I mean, they have...
Right. We can distinguish. We can't separate.
Yes. Okay.
And I know that drives people mad. What do you mean you can distinguish but not separate? But I think that's the term.
Yeah.
We can say God the Father is revealed to us as doing this, God the Son is doing this, God the Spirit. But it's all of them involved in the one work. So
one God, one work.
Yes. One God, one work. The intra-Trinitarian persons are seen as having different facets of that work.
Roles? Is that too far?
Depends how you mean it. It probably not. I would say fine. You know, I don't like to be too semantic.
If you're talking economic trinity, then you have to be talking about roles. Right?
Yeah. As long as you don't take that into the essence of God, the ontology,
separate,
and start becoming either modalistic or, yeah.
I heard a year or two ago, there was a debate with a Muslim. He had an opening statement, the Muslim did, where he proceeded to spend a lot of time explaining how Jesus was a man, and he was going to prove that from the Bible. And the way he did that was to, this, his argument really surprised me, because I was sitting there going, I don't know what I would say to this. Because he went through all of these texts and talked about how Jesus kept saying that the Father was doing this. That he wasn't, you know, that he was, I only do what I see the Father doing.
Yes.
All of his miracles, all these things, he was constantly quoting in the Father and talking about the Father's work. And he's using this to prove, and he was saying, he prays to the Father. Why would he pray to the Father, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the answer to that seems like pretty related to this of, well, of course he did. Of course he said that because they're in unity with each other.
Yes. But that unity is not singularity of person. And that's what the Muslim argument, I think, is driving at from what you're saying to me. He's saying, since we have separation of persons, we must therefore have separations of essence.
Yeah, because he said, well, Jesus was a man.
Yeah.
And so, it's not God.
Well, what he shows the distinction between Father and Son. See, there's a distinction here. This is what the Father does, this is what the Son says the Father does. And the Son acts this way in relationship to the Father. And relationship is a key word. So, therefore, since there is this distinction and this relationship, ergo, the Son can't be the Father, therefore he's not God. Distinction of person is not the same as distinction of essence.
Yeah. So it's assuming, effectively, Unitarianism.
Yes.
And not seeing.
Exactly. And since it can't be Unitarian, therefore it must be, you know, that Jesus is not God. It also, I think, probably glosses over the fact that some of those verses, and I don't have the whole list in front of me, but I'm assuming, some of those verses are probably also dealing with the role of the incarnate Son in relationship to God, so that you have a human nature in union with the second person of the Trinity. And that also becomes problematic for Muslims because they presume Unitarianism and set about to prove Unitarianism. Okay. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are involved with every work as one God. We don't distinguish them. God the Father is both transcendent and immanent. All of his attributes are both transcendent and immanent. We must not think of God as three gods or as three isolated persons, nor should we think of God as a hierarchy of Father being most transcendent, Son being semi-transcendent, Spirit being completely immanent, or a hierarchy in any other respect. God is involved with everything that happens in history. God isn't distant. And there is no aspect of God that we can separate out and say, that part is distant and this part is imminent. Okay, how has this carried itself out in history? Well, we've already looked at monasticism and asceticism. Okay. We've looked at the tendency to say there's this hierarchy in God, subordinationism, or its variations. Subordinationism is the Father is really God, the Son is a little bit less God, and the Spirit is a little bit less God. There's this subordination, there's this hierarchy within the Trinity. Subordinationism, Arianism, where Jesus Christ is the first created being, otherwise known as Jehovah's Witnessism, okay, is nothing more than a form of subordinationism. God creates the first God. Okay. There is also, and I'm stepping into personal opinion here, but I think this is the case as well. Much of the argument that has recently taken place and is taking place in the Reformed community regarding the impassibility, the unchangeableness of God, comes back to our understanding of the simplicity and unity of God. God is without parts. And so if we say this part of God is transcendent and this part is immanent, in order to say the immanent part changes but the transcendent part doesn't, okay, then you have, I think, the same problem and the same issue at stake. Michael is chewing on that one.
Transcendent part changes, the immanent part doesn't.
The immanent part changes, the transcendent does not. Yeah.
Right. Okay.
The Confession of Faith, chapter 7, verse 1. Okay. If any of you have a copy of that, or
what, can I read it?
Yes, read it out loud.
Okay, I'm in the right chapter. Which
paragraph? Chapter 7, paragraph 1. Okay. I said verse 1.
Okay.
Chapter 7 of the Confession. I don't care if you have Westminster or...
Of God's covenant.
Yes. Yes. Paragraph 1.
The distance between God and the creature is so great,
yes,
that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant.
Okay. The distance between God and the creature is so great, okay, that we could never have any reward of Him, okay, except by some voluntary condescension on the part of God. Here's what that is taken to mean. God in His essential being is transcendent. He's completely transcendent. The distance between us and God is so infinite we can't even begin to understand infinity. Okay? Just by definition of it. And so there is no way that God can come to us unless He condescends. And that act of condescension on God's part is His taking on immanent properties. These immanent properties alter or change in response to the events of history, so that God is essentially transcendent, but in His immanent properties, He repents, He learns, He sees, okay, He changes. So there is the essential God, and then there are these properties, covenant properties that He takes on that allow Him to be immanent. The essential God is so far distant from us that we can have nothing to do with Him. Okay? Maybe I'm overstating my case. So I'll retract that we can have nothing to do with Him. But He is transcendent. In order for there to be relationship between us and God, God condescends to us, and He does so in part by taking on covenantal or immanent properties. So, does God repent in Genesis chapter 6? And the answer is yes and no. In the transcendent essential being of God, of course not. God does not change. In the immanent covenant properties with which he relates to us, yes, he does. And both statements are true, according to this view. I find that to be, one, a self-contradiction, and two, to change God from the simple, pure spirit who is without parts to a God who is with parts. If you're going to attribute both to God, then you now have parts in God. You have the immanent part and you have the transcendent part.
Okay, and so you're saying if you do that...
Okay. What you're doing is you're separating out transcendence and immanence. Transcendence is in the being, the essence, the eternal, immutable God. The immanence is in the covenant properties that he condescends to take on to be with us. And so you now have, in my estimation, parts of God.
Okay. So what would be the correct way to express it rather than that?
Yeah, that's the incorrect
way. I lost you in the fact that that was wrong.
Yeah, okay. That's the incorrect way.
What is the correct way? That God from all eternity has been is of a nature that... That the attributes of that nature, and I'm trying to be careful, but I'm maybe stumbling over my own carefulness. The attributes of that nature are such that he is both transcendent and immanent always.
All the time.
He does not take on covenantal properties or immanent properties in order to relate to us. Those are a part of his eternal essence.
We also can say he's immanent in his creation, regardless of his relationship to us. In other words, he's everywhere in the creation.
But what, and understand how I mean this, what allows him to be immanent in his creation is who he is from all eternity, not what he becomes when he creates.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, we say he condescends.
Yeah. So chapter 7, paragraph 1 is not about God taking on immanent attributes, covenant properties that change, alter, mutate in relationship to us so that he can relate to us.
That's what it's not about.
That's what it's not about. What it is about is this. Because God is infinitely holy, perfect obedience only earns what you already have. Adam is in the garden. Okay, let's take the trees of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, let's take those out. Let's take the serpent out. And Adam goes through his first day, and of course he doesn't sin. Okay? What does his obedience that first day earn for him? Only what he's already got. Only what God has already given him.
He keeps what he's got.
He keeps what he's got. Does he get anything more than what he's got? No. What is he? He's innocent. He's pure. He's without sin, but he's mutable.
He's a creature.
As a creature, because a creature's characteristic is to be mutable.
Yes.
Okay. Only God is immutable in and of himself. Okay. So Adam does not possess this immutability. He's mutable. He's still capable of sinning. What does his obedience that particular day get him?
Nothing.
He's other than what he's already got. Is it acceptable to God? Yes, or else God would kick him out. Okay. So it's acceptable. But does it earn him God? No, it does not. So what does God do with that? He makes a covenant agreement with Adam. Adam, here are two trees. One is the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of this tree. If you do, you will die. Now you can eat all of the other trees. And that includes the tree of life.
To include the tree of life.
The tree of life.
Yeah.
After the sin, and Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, what does God do to the entrance of the garden?
He locks it.
An angel with a flaming sword, right? Why?
Well, so that they wouldn't go back
Yeah, so they wouldn't go back and eat of the tree of life and live forever. So the implication is, had they eaten of the tree of life while they were still in the garden, what happens? They live forever. Okay, that means the mutability is gone. The eat of this tree and you will die. Well, if you eat of this tree and live forever, then the mutability, the probation, is done. That structure of arrangement with Adam is what I call a covenant, and what Westminster is referring to as a covenant. It's a covenantal agreement, but it's a covenant of works. Adam, you possess innocence, but you're mutable. Here are two trees. You eat of this one, you will die. But the implication is, if you eat of this one, and you can eat of all the other trees, and you eat of the tree of life, you're going to live forever.
Based on its name.
Based on its name.
There were lots of trees. One had a name, and God didn't say anything about it.
Right. And it's in the midst of the garden,
yeah.
Assumably right next to the other ones. Okay? Now, I admit, assumption. The point being is that Adam gains immutability. Okay? And that if he eats of the tree of life, and that immutability puts him in an immutable relationship with God forever. He gains God. Okay. So it's not saying God is so distant from us that the only way that we can have a relationship with him is if he comes to us and condescends and takes on attributes that are unlike himself just so that he can relate to us. God is essentially all-knowing, but he takes on an attribute of where he learns. God is essentially unchangeable or impassible, but he takes on the characteristic of passibility. God is essentially infinite, but he takes on the attribute of location so that he can relate to us. That's not what paragraph 7, verse 1 means.
So when we do have a thing like repentance, this is not actually God changing, but an anthropopathism. It has the appearance of it.
Yes.
But not the reality of it.
And the reason we know that is because other scriptures have clear statements, didactic teaching statements, that there is no shadow or variation of turning in God. God, I am the Lord, I do not change. Here's the created world. The created world is like a garment. It rots, it falls away, it dissolves, but God is eternal and forever. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, the sons of Israel, or sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The Lord is not a man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15. So when we have didactic teaching statements of the Scripture, we have clear statements. God doesn't change.
So in what sense does he condescend?
In the proper way? I mean, proper understanding of that? The condescension is an agreement to accept one act of obedience for an eternity of obedience. Now, in the covenant of grace, it's a condescension to come to us in the person of the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die in our place, okay, and through that to purchase for us what we ourselves did not earn, and then to mercifully and graciously grant it to us and reckon it to our account. The condescension is the act of God coming to us in all of what he is, essentially. But by covenant arrangement, agreeing to accept something in place of eternal perpetual obedience.
So is it a condescension because he's not obligated to do so?
Correct.
And it would never happen if he didn't. If he reached down to us.
Yes. If God doesn't come to Adam and say, okay, Adam, I'm going to make an arrangement with you, okay, then all Adam ever gets is eternal probation. at best. Okay. And God, being the just judge, does not say, here's a tree of life. Go eat. Go.
He just says, it's there.
Okay. Well, what I'm saying, without a tree of knowledge of good and evil, without the test involved. It is a covenant of works because it's still based on works. It's still based on Adam's obedience. But it's the condescension in that had Adam obeyed, God agrees to accept that one act of obedience in place of what his justice would otherwise require, so to speak, which is eternal, perpetual, infinite obedience, which earns him nothing. Instead, Adam has the potential to earn, I believe, immutability in an unbreakable relationship with God forever. He has the chance to have life. But that can only happen if God makes the covenant arrangement with Adam. Otherwise, Adam is like the angels. Obey forever, and you're okay. Sin once, and you're done. Okay?
So this, it seems like this goes to God's omnipotence. Because if he didn't condescend, and yet we still have this covenant with him, then it would be a covenant where God is somehow obligated to us by nature, and that therefore we could make a demand upon God. We could, and rightfully so, we could impress upon him a necessity of action.
Because I mean, mm-hmm.
Yes.
This is my part. So
right.
Respectfully, right.
That means he's not unmoved.
Which means... also throw in is infinite justice. The infinite justice has to be, and understand how I mean this, has to be satisfying. So the arrangement that God makes with us has to be, in some respects, an arrangement by which that infinite justice is satisfied. And yet, infinite justice requires infinite obedience. So how can that work out? Well, if he condescends by way of covenant, both can be accomplished. What that means is that covenant with God is not to be understood in terms of contract between two equals. Covenant with God is a sovereignly imposed administration, and we have to see it from that perspective. I've gone all over the place. I've beat so many bushes and chased so many rabbits this morning. I apologize. Here's the point, summation point. The tendency of the Colossian church and of modern day is to somehow separate out God. God the Father is the transcendent one. God the Son really gets me because he's a man. And God the Spirit is really, really with me because he's like right here next to me. You know? So transcendence is God the Father. And then we move in this hierarchy down to God the Spirit. Or it's to separate out God in terms of attributes somehow. Our tendency is to destroy the unity of God for the sake of trying to figure out how God can relate to us. And what Paul does in cutting across the grain of all that in these three verses is to show that it is the Father as well as Son and Spirit who is intimately involved with every act of our salvation. So don't think of the Father as being distant and cold and, you know, impassible, and the Son pleading for us to the Father until the Father says, okay, I agree, I accept them. Or, because of you, I'll give in. Whereas it is the Father who initiates the plan of salvation. It's the Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity as one God who work all of these things out as one God in perfect unity. Though different facets of each work can be properly attributed to the different roles of Father, Son, and Spirit. We don't want to become Catholics How do you get to God? Well, you come to me, I'm your priest, or you go to Mary, because after all, Mary is the one that Jesus can't refuse. And she'll convince Jesus, and then Jesus will go and convince God the Father. And there's some interesting articles that I've been reading on that very thing about the Catholic view of Mary. Or you go to the saints, and the saints will go to Mary. And you get this hierarchy. Anytime you see yourself thinking in terms of a hierarchy, stop. You're separating out God. So God is involved with, all of God is involved with everything God does. All right, let's close in prayer. Our God, we come to you as the great God, the one God above all. There are no others. There is the one and only. And Father, we also know that beyond our comprehension, you are Father, Son, and Spirit as one. We cannot point the exact place of understanding in our minds of that. We cannot pinpoint the place. But Father, we know the limits of your word, and we ask that we not transgress them. That with what you have revealed, we would not think of you as a hierarchy. We would not separate you out and destroy your unity or simplicity. Father, that we would not think wrongly of you. Instead, as Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity, you as the one God have worked for our salvation, designing it, decreeing it, pledging, covenanting. Father, it is your love for us, indeed the love of Father, Son, and Spirit that has saved us. Help us not to think of you as reluctant to receive us, but as you who sought us out. The Father seeking the prodigal son, looking for us, Father, until you have found. It is you who have redeemed us and saved us. And all praise goes to Father, Son, and Spirit, together as our one triune and holy God. We again pray to you through the Spirit and by the Son. In Jesus' name.